Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast for the weekend of January 24th, 2021. This week's sermon is titled Faith Over Fear, Faith and Finances by Senior Pastor Kerry Yeck.
Welcome again to our online services at New Hope Christian Church. We're glad that you've joined us for these services. If you have a Bible, you might turn with me to Luke chapter 18, and a little bit later here, I'll begin reading from verse 18. When a 62-year-old man complaining of stomach pains was admitted into a French hospital, he talked about the fact that he hadn't been able to eat for some time or go to the bathroom for some time. This was in January of 2002, and his family wanted the doctors to know that he had a history of mental illness and that he liked to swallow coins. X-rays revealed a mass of coins in his stomach about the size of a bowling ball. The weight of the coins had pushed his stomach down so that it was between his hips. And when doctors opened him up, they counted 350 coins in this man's stomach. He died of complications from his surgery a few days later. Well, most people, fortunately, don't make it a habit of swallowing coins and making themselves physically sick. Many do make themselves physically and mentally sick in their pursuit of money, or they're stewing over money. The new administration has told us to expect higher taxes, expect higher prices of gasoline at the pump, universal health care for all, free college education, forgiveness of student loan debt, a higher minimum wage, and the list goes on and on, causing many people to be fearful of whether they have sufficient financial resources to maintain the standard of living they've become comfortable with. One of the many names of God found in the Bible is Jehovah Jireh, which means God, our provider. We see God demonstrating his provisions, his faithfulness as a provider time after time throughout Scripture. Many of us also have an abundance of experiences when God has miraculously and mysteriously met our monetary and material needs. We've learned in our current sermon series that followers of Jesus Christ must choose to put our faith in God over our fears that Satan oftentimes plagues us with. You see, in a world that is desperately frightened about its financial future, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be fearless as we put our total faith, our total trust in our Jehovah Jireh to provide. Three of the four gospel writers record an incident in Jesus' life that is the basis of our message today. A young religious ruler of financial wealth approaches Jesus with a question that really many people are still asking today. So Luke chapter 18 and beginning with verse 18. Once a religious leader asked Jesus this question, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and your mother." The man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." When Jesus heard his answer, he said, "Well, there's still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw this, he said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard him say this then asked, well, then who in the world can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible for people is possible with God. Peter reminded him, we've left our homes. We've left everything to follow you. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come. So the first question that we need to look at here is why? Why an offering? The question the young man asked Jesus was this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? When Jesus told him to keep the commandments, the young man arrogantly said, well, I've checked off all those boxes. I've kept all those commandments since I was a young boy. I've never figured out when I've read this whether to commend him for his confidence, pity him for his pride, or maybe a little of both. You know, it seems to me there are times in all of our lives when we're not necessarily sincerely seeking to know God's will for our lives so much as we are asking for his stamp of approval on what we want. I imagine this man was waiting for Jesus to pat him on the back for being such a righteous dude. We see an example of this in Jeremiah chapter 42 in the Old Testament when some Israelites asked Jeremiah to pray for them. We will do whatever the Lord tells you we should do. But when God told them to do something different from what they wanted, you know what they did? They just went on ahead and did their own thing anyway. The one who knows every thought in our mind, who knows every word we say before it gets to our tongues, is 100% accurate when diagnosing our problems. The very first commandment is that we shall have no other gods before the one true God, that we shouldn't make any idols and worship those idols. Jesus knew this man's possessions and his riches had become his idol. Now, an idol is not just something that we carve out of wood or stone. An idol is anything that receives priority from our life more than God does. So today, for some people, an idol might be their car or their house or their retirement account or any other of their material possessions. And Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and ignore the other, but it's not possible, even remotely possible, to love God and love money or things at the same time. I mean, we can fool ourselves all we want, but God knows something about how we are wired. Fred Smith of Fred Smith Associates, which is a consulting firm out of Dallas, addressed a gathering of Christian millionaires, and there were even some Christian billionaires, and he said these words, and I quote, "Show me your calendar and your ledger book, and I'll write the biography of your life. I can tell by how you spend your time and where you spend your money what is most important to you. God is not interested in our money so much as he is in our maturity." Complete the following sentences for me. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. There's no such thing as a free lunch. God helps those who help themselves. Everything in our culture screams that we get what we deserve, that hard work and perseverance always has rewards. But here's the facts. It is God who gives us the ability to make wealth. It is from the fullness of God's grace that we all have one blessing after another. Everything we have is a gift from God. Paul asks a pointed question, what do you have that you have not received from God? Well, the answer is nothing. And yet it's amazing how often possession of something in our minds equates to ownership. We may occupy and live in a house, we may drive a car, but listen, if we owe money on that house or that car, they're not ours. They belong to the one to whom we still owe money. And ultimately, the Bible says that God is the owner of everything. Now, I've used this illustration many, many years ago, but it's so good, it's still relevant. I mean, the French fry illustration, Bob McEwen was a congressman from Ohio, and one day took his young son to McDonald's where he bought him a large order of fries. Now, as they're sitting there and eating, McEwen doesn't even think about it. He just instinctively reaches over, grabs some fries, and he's going to eat them. Well, his son pushes Dad's hands away. Dad, you can't have any of these fries. Those are my fries. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, but McEwen thought to himself, my boy doesn't understand from whom these fries came. I'm the one who ordered the fries. I'm the one who got into my wallet and paid for those fries. And now he says they belong to him. And secondly, McEwen said, he doesn't realize that I can just as easily remove those fries from him. And I can also buy 100 large order of fries and bury him in them. I don't need his French fries. I can buy my own. And here's the point. God is our Jehovah Jireh. All that we have comes from him. Anything and everything we possess is only on loan from God. He is the owner. We are his managers. The Lord has given to us, and the Lord can just as easily take everything away from us. We need to acknowledge where our blessings come from. And one of the best ways to do that is by giving. Mammon was the Syrian god of riches. Mammon is an evil spirit of greed and selfishness. This word appears four times in the New Testament. Mammon convinces us that if we had more money, people would listen to us more. People would like us more. Mammon tells us that if we had more money, we wouldn't have problems. If we had more money, our marriages would be better. If we had more money, our families would be better. If we had more money, our society and our communities would be better. Mammon insists that if we had a higher minimum wage, better paying jobs, third world countries had a better economy, the world would be a happier place. Mammon promises to give what only God can give. Mammon tempts us to cheat and steal, while God tells us to sow and to reap. Mammon promises independence, significance, power, and freedom. But Mammon can never deliver any of these. Only God can. Mammon cannot save us. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And Jesus told us that we cannot worship both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Mammon at the same time. Jesus never told anyone that money was the solution to our problems. What Jesus did tell the man in our text is that money was his problem. So Jesus says to this guy in our text, if you truly want eternal life, then sell everything in your possession. Give the money to those who are in greater need than yourself, and then come and follow me. Dr. David Jeremiah said, and I quote, money is one way we see who we are. If we control our money on our own, we do not trust God as we should. We honor God when we give, because giving is a sign of our faith and our faithfulness. So another question raised in this story is what? What kind of an offering should we give? And why give? Well, giving imitates the nature of our gracious God. Giving recognizes God as the source of all of our blessings. Imagine in the earlier illustration how Bob McEwen felt when his son refused to recognize the source of the French fries he was refusing to share with his dad. God reminded his people on more than one occasion, "No one can appear before me without an offering." Wow. No one. Why would he say that? Because giving is an act of worship to God. And a refusal to give to God is a refusal to worship God. The psalmist encouraged us, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and then come into his court." And in the New Testament, Paul pleads with us, in light of everything God has done in your life and everything God is currently doing for you, give your bodies or your entire lives as a living and a holy sacrifice to God. Again, now, in light of everything he's done for you, and in light of everything he is doing, this is your reasonable way to worship him. In fact, Jesus said, there is a wonderful feeling we experience when we give that is even far better than the feeling we have when we receive gifts from others. Many of you know that to be true. So again, God repeats, no one may appear before me without an offering. So if the rich young ruler was told in our text to sell everything he had before coming and following Jesus, should the same be expected of us? There was a time when the Apostle Paul was receiving an offering from Gentile Christians that would be delivered to desperately poor Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul cites the example of the Gentile Christians in the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, the Macedonia area. And Paul writes, in the midst of their own trials, their own severe poverty, these Christians were unbelievably generous. They didn't merely give what they were able. They gave help to their Jewish believers way beyond what they were able. In fact, Paul writes, they urgently pleaded for the privilege of giving to this cause. And the secret to their overwhelming generosity is found in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. They first gave themselves to the Lord. When we give our all to the Lord, when we give our lives fully to the Lord, everything else falls into place. Riches were the young ruler's idol. So Jesus told him to sell it all before following him. On the other hand, these believers in Macedonia had already fully given themselves to the Lord. So they were able to follow the Lord and view their possessions as his possessions that he would use to bless others with. Stewardship is never a stumbling block or an issue when we have entirely devoted our lives to Jesus Christ. What's mine is his to do with as he leads me to do. So in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to tithe. Now, tithe simply means 10%. What that means is this. If we aren't giving 10% of what God has given us, then we're not tithing. Call it whatever else we want, giving, an offering, but it's not tithing. Now, I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail here on what tithing is. That could take several sermons. I'm not going to go into how many tithes they gave in the Old Testament, the purpose of their tithes, the blessings for tithing, the curses for not tithing, etc. Let me just sum it up with this warning and this promise given to the Israelites in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. You have cheated me, God said, because you have kept my tithes for yourselves. Bring your tithes into the storehouse and see if I will not pour out so much blessing that you won't have room enough to take it in. Try me. Test me in this. So tithing was commanded and binding on those living under God's old covenant. But we live under a new covenant. We live under a covenant that was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Are we still required and commanded to tithe under this new covenant? Well, there's widespread disagreement on that. In a survey taken by the National Association of Evangelicals, 58% of evangelical leaders did not believe the Bible requires Christians to tithe, while 42% did. And you know, while I would agree that while Christians are not bound to the laws of the old covenant, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, I did not come to abolish the law. I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. I came to restore its original intention. He said in verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They followed God's rules because they felt like they were commanded to, they out of obligation, because they had to. We, according to what Jesus is saying, we follow God's commands out of love for him. The Pharisee standard of righteousness was based on legal conformity, as well as all the other traditions they had added to the law. So while the law says you shall not murder, Jesus fulfilled that and said, I'll take it a step further. You shouldn't even get angry with your brother. While the law says you should not commit adultery, I'll take it a step further. The full completion of that is you shouldn't even lust for someone in your heart. So as it relates specifically to the question of tithing, Jesus, I think, addressed this in Matthew chapter 23. As Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees, and boy, that whole chapter, he just unloads on them. He calls them hypocrites in verse 23, because while they were faithful in tithing of their gifts, they were horrible in matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness. So Jesus says they should have continued tithing while also practicing love, justice, and mercy. You see, Jesus raised the standard. It's not enough to legalistically give 10% of one's income to the Lord and then be mean-spirited or judgmental. Christ followers are expected to, I think, both tithe and demonstrate Christ-like loving qualities. As Christians, we give because we love the Lord. We want to give, not because we have to give. And when we do give, we go beyond what's required because we have been abundantly blessed. A party of 20 people were in a restaurant one time, and because of the numbers, this happens oftentimes, you get over a certain number of people in your party and it automatically computed an 18% tip for the servers. And then there was a blank space left there on the receipt if anybody wanted to add more to that 18%. Well, the various groups within that party of 20 were divided up and each of them received their receipt. And a Christian pastor scratched out the automatic tip, scratched it out, And the line where it said additional tip wrote a great big zero and then wrote on the receipt, I give 10% to God. Why do you get 18%? And then when signing it wrote Pastor so-and-so. I'm telling you, that is precisely the attitude that Jesus was addressing in Matthew 23. I mean, this pastor's attitude likely turned off individuals to the Lord. And if it wasn't then, it would have been another time. From my perspective, I've never heard of anyone who tried tithing that found it too demanding. God always provides to those who are faithful to him, to those who are generous to others as well. You know, the church owns 30 acres and we don't use it all, obviously. And so we lease out a good portion of that to be farmed. Many years ago, many years, I can't even remember how long ago it was, but it had been a very, very dry summer. And there really wasn't much for crops that year. And the man that we were leasing the land back to would pay us one half of the rent in the spring and then one half of the rent in the fall after harvest. Well, this particular year, as I said, there just wasn't much of a harvest. And as I recall, the amount that was due in the fall was about $1,300. But the elders, recognizing the situation, said, "Don't worry about the fall payment. We're even. Thank you for the spring payment." Well, he was tremendously grateful, but pride being what it is, still insisted on paying one half of that fall payment, which was $650. Okay, we're good. Less than 2 days later, somebody else came into the church and wrote out a check for $6,500 for their tithe on some inheritance money they had received. God had blessed us over 10 times because of our willingness to help someone else out. God wants to bless those who are good givers to him. And the tithe, to me, just seems like an entry point for getting started. Which leads to the last question, that is, when? When do we start giving? I want you to note something in our text. Jesus did not encourage the man to take some time and think about following him. Jesus did not tell the man to go on home, get your financial house in order, rearrange your 401k, cash in your stocks, make sure you have a financial advisor who can watch over your portfolio while you're gone, and then come and follow me. When a couple of men in Luke chapter 9 told Jesus they would come follow him after they put their things in order, Jesus said, "That's not good enough." Verse 62 of Luke 9, Jesus said, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." When you buy a car, an appliance, or anything of value, more often than not, the salesperson wants a decision before you leave. They know that if you go home to think about it, if you go home to pray about it, they know oftentimes you're not going to come back. When Jesus invited four fishermen to follow him, all four dropped their fishing nets right where they were, and they followed Jesus. Matthew was sitting in a tax collector's booth, making a very nice income, but when Jesus stopped by and said, "Follow me," Matthew left it all right there and then. And when Jesus invited these individuals to follow him, he wasn't inviting them to stay in touch on Facebook or to occasionally talk to each other on FaceTime. Jesus was literally saying, "Come with me, travel with me, stay with me, learn from me, and I'll show you how to really live." Some did. Many didn't. But right now, you and I have a decision. Following Jesus means putting our total faith in living how he teaches us to live, living how Jesus modeled for us to live. Listen, I have no idea what's going to happen in my life, in your life, in our nation financially. But a frightened world needs a fearless church. A frightened world needs a church that is chosen to put its faith and its trust in God. I believe that the Lord is going to take care of Jane and I when we give a tithe and more to the Lord and to the people the Lord compels us. God is faithful to keep his promises. The Apostle Paul said, "We are people who walk by faith in God, not by sight in ourselves." There's just something, it's scary sometimes to walk by faith, but it's also kind of cool to see how God is faithful as our Jehovah Jireh. And my prayer is that you will choose to walk by faith, not think about it, not contemplate about it, not even pray about it. The time is now. Paul said, now is the day of salvation. Just do it. Put your faith in God over your fears of this world, and I guarantee you the blessings will be divine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there is any who are presently, currently not sure, who, God, are tempted to hold on to everything they have because they're just not ready to pull the trigger, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and in their minds, God. They would choose to get out of the boat and walk on water with you. I pray, Father, that if there be any questions amongst those who are watching and listening to these services online, that, Lord, they would call the office and get in touch with one of us here and ask those questions. And I pray, Father, that as we do that, as we trust you, put our faith in you instead of our fears of what the world might bring, we pray, God, that such a decision will impact our entire lives as we learn to put our faith in you in every area, every aspect. We praise you, God, for what your word tells us. We thank you for how our experiences verify your faithfulness. And I pray, God, that you would be glorified through decisions that are made even today and this week to trust you even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So don't forget to check out our announcements here and to go forth and be the church wherever God calls you to do life. Thanks for joining us.